It's good to be with you. If you don't like the way I sound this morning, you probably didn't like the way I sounded a couple weeks ago either. Better than last week, right? No choice. You could leave. Sneak out to the bathroom. Well, it's good to be back, to be speaking this morning. I enjoyed last week. It's always a blessing. We so often, Evan, Rick, and I like to talk about that it's not just one person. That's one thing we like about taking turns, is that it's not just one person. It's not about DJ. It's not about Evan. It's not about Rick. And so it was a blessing last week to be able to pray with you guys and us to demonstrate, to show it's not one person. Even if two of us are out of town, one of us can't speak, we are the body of Christ. It's not about one of us. And so this morning, though, we are in Matthew 16, like you thought we were last week. And we're going to see three successive conversations, three different conversations between Jesus and some others. And in each of these conversations, we see not just words exchanged between two parties, but we see how people are or are not receiving the clear signs and directions from Jesus, how they are or aren't understanding who he is and what his purpose and mission are. And so as we see these three conversations, let's consider this morning how we are receiving those signs, how we are or are not listening for and pursuing what God is calling, how we are or are not seeking to move in the ways that God is moving. And so before we turn to scripture, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we could come together and sing these songs of praise to be together as your people. I pray that as we open up your scriptures, that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and hear, Father, that I pray that you'd give me the strength to present your truth, Father, and that I would not be a distraction, but that you would be clear for us all to see, Father, and that you would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. You guys with me still? Can't really hear well out of this ear either, so you guys gotta be with me louder. How's that? Is that a good excuse? So in our first conversation, Jesus talks about the weather with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It sounds like the start of a joke. In verse 1, we read, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed." Now, it's always a red flag whenever the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to do the same thing together. Both groups served in the priestly council together, but they had so many different ways of understanding things and doing things. But here they're united in coming to Jesus and asking for a sign. And Matthew lets us know that they're not merely asking for a sign, but they have a motive of testing Jesus. What are they testing? What is it that they expect? Do they think that Jesus would be unable? Surely they've heard of the many miracles he's done. Maybe they tried to trap him. We've seen them do so before. This word testing brings us back to Matthew 4, though, when Satan came and tested Jesus in the desert. There, Satan pushed Jesus to exercise his authority, to force his own will instead of submitting to the will and authority of God. In this regard, the testing is about more than Jesus' ability. It seeks to trap him, as on one hand, he can either act on his own apart from the will of God, or on the other hand, they'll think he's unable if he refuses. But Jesus sees right through them. He knows their hearts. He knows they've seen and heard credible witnesses tell of numerous signs that demonstrate the power and authority of Jesus. And so Jesus turns their attention first to the weather. He gives two examples of being able to notice whether the weather will be fair or whether the weather will be stormy. In both examples, we get a picture of a person walking outside, looking up at the sky, making key observations to determine what the weather would be like. That is something we all do to some degree, or if it's like today, you don't even need to look outside, you can just listen. Right, but we can look out the window or maybe walk outside and feel how hot the sun is, or maybe we just trust an app on our phone, even though it always leads me wrong. But whatever we use, whatever it is, we have these signs that help us determine the weather. And Jesus doesn't say there's anything wrong with that, but and it may even be good practice. But Jesus says if you can do this with the weather, with this trivial, temporary thing, then why can you not interpret the signs of the times? Why can you not see what's going on in the world? Why can you not see who I am and what's happening before your eyes? They can recognize the signs of the coming weather, but they could not recognize the signs of the times. In other words, they ask for a sign, but there are already signs they're not paying attention to. Maybe they're ignoring them. Maybe they're too busy to notice. Perhaps they're looking for the wrong signs. But there are two things that are completely clear. One is that Jesus has performed numerous signs. And two is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and a host of other people have failed to interpret, to understand, to recognize the signs that show who Jesus is. And Jesus says he will not give them a sign on demand. He's given them signs aplenty, numerous healings, miraculous things like multiplying the loaves and the fish to feed the multitude. And he has demonstrated his power and authority through his teachings time and time again. Instead, Jesus describes them as an evil and adulterous generation and tells them that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. The same thing that Jesus told a group of scribes and Pharisees who came looking for a sign in Matthew chapter 12, which Rick opened up for us. There he explained that just as Jonah was 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 nights. But we know that just as the great fish could not ultimately swallow Jonah, so death could not swallow Christ as he rose from the dead. Amen? In our second conversation, we see Jesus alone now with the disciples. Verse 5. It says, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they've reached the other side and the disciples have forgotten to bring any bread. What are we going to do with these guys? There are 3 things that should stand out to us about their oversight. First, remember that the disciples just left 7 baskets full of bread behind, right? This isn't one of those things where you didn't have a chance, you were busy, couldn't get the kids down, didn't get a chance to go to the store. They just literally walked away from provisions to bring with them. Perhaps they had regretted it ever since, and that's why they're talking about it now. We had 7 baskets of bread that we left sitting there. Now we don't have any bread. What do we do? In any case, it seems they missed the opportunity. They missed out on the provisions of God for whatever reason. Maybe they're too busy. Maybe they're too tired. Maybe they're distracted. But God has provided them with bread, and they left it behind. How easy it is for us to miss the provisions of God in our lives. Busy trying to hunt and to gather in our own ways instead of seeing what God is up to, what God is providing before us. Second, the disciples ought to be prepared, right? Not to point fingers at them, but come on, they've been traveling nonstop. And that is, in some sense, their job to bring provisions. Now, we know it's not a job they need to fulfill because of Christ's ability to provide, but this isn't their first journey, right? They've been traveling for a long time. The disciples ought to have figured this out, but they seem unwilling to grow and mature at this point, unwilling to take responsibility. How easy it is for us to stay stuck in the same spot like the disciples, instead of maturing in Christ, instead of maturing in the work he has given us to do. And third, they should know better. Not just in the sense that they should be prepared, but they should know better that if they forgot bread, if they failed, that Jesus will provide for all their needs. As Jesus answers to them here, they have just been participants in the miraculous feedings of two massive crowds. They should not be worried about bread in the slightest. Jesus could feed them all with the smallest crumb and have leftovers. But the disciples seem to completely miss this. It's almost strange how close together the two miraculous feedings were. But that shows us how slow the disciples are to understand. And how easy it is for us, though, to be slow to understand, to completely forget what God did last time, and instead to worry about things this time, or to take things into our own hands by our own strength instead of looking to God to guide us and strengthen us. So in the midst of the disciples, I imagine whispering to some degree about forgetting to bring any bread, or perhaps they hadn't talked about it, but Jesus had noticed their failure to bring provisions. But Jesus, whatever the case, tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven is, of course, the part of bread that causes for it to rise. It's a small part in the recipe, but it causes the whole loaf to rise. And because the ancient Hebrews were to leave Egypt in a hurry, they were not to use leaven in the bread that they brought on their journey. And so every year celebrating Passover, they would remove all the leaven, remembering God's deliverance of their ancestors as they journeyed out of Egypt and eventually into the Promised Land. Because of this, a tradition developed of associating leaven, which is not good or bad in itself. If you like bread, it's a good thing. But associating it as a bad thing with spiritual connotations. It's an unholy thing. So that in just using the word leaven here, Jesus is implying that there's something unrighteous about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, while Jesus doesn't open that up for us here, he does in other places, and he will quite extensively in Matthew 23 when we get there one day. Notice, though, here that the disciples do not ask any questions. They don't ask what the leaven is. They don't ask what they need to be aware of. They don't ask what to watch out for. They don't ask Jesus anything. Instead, they hear what Jesus says, and then they discuss among themselves the fact that they don't have any bread, as if Jesus is shaming them for being unprepared. How easy it is for us to discuss amongst ourselves instead of turning to God in prayer. How easy it is for us to leave the most important one out of the conversation and talk about things ourselves like the disciples do here. Jesus responds, though, by simply reminding them of recent events and that they don't need to worry about bread. God has been providing bread for his people for a long time. And the disciples have witnessed it firsthand, not once, but twice. And not just with enough to get by, but with an abundance of leftovers. We may think of a handful of names that we would be tempted to call the disciples if we were Jesus here, if we're being honest. But Jesus only gives them one name. He calls them little faith ones. He doesn't insult their intelligence. He does not call into question how much knowledge they have or don't have. Rather, he points to faith. Faith, a sort of passive thing. A word that always takes an object. We always have faith in. Thus, it's not even us. It's not our abilities in question. Jesus does not call the disciples to grow in knowledge or ability or anything else other than faith. To have faith in him, to trust in God to provide, to see what God has done in the past and have confidence in what God is doing in the present. But in this second conversation of this chapter, the disciples have failed, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, to receive the signs, to see what God is up to. They're worrying about bread when Jesus has just dramatically demonstrated that there is no need to worry about bread ever. God can feed a multitude with a boy's lunch. But the disciples don't receive that sign. They don't trust in God's provision. And now they're missing Jesus' warning about the Pharisees. Our third conversation of the chapter comes again with Jesus and the disciples as they're continuing their journey northward around the Sea of Galilee. So let's read the first two verses of this next paragraph. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" So Jesus asks his disciples a straightforward question. There's no riddle, no parable, no metaphor. It's an easy question to ask, to answer. Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What have you heard about me?" is what he's asking. And the disciples are merely reporting to Jesus what they've heard, and they provide four answers. Here Matthew writes as if the disciples spoke with one voice. He says, "They answered." And then lists four items. Obviously, the disciples were not speaking in perfect unison. More likely, one of them would say one answer and another said another, and so forth. And so they answered, "John the Baptist." We've seen this before when we saw the words of Herod after he murdered John, and after Herod heard of Jesus' miracles. It must have been strange, I think, for the disciples and the hundreds of other people who had seen John the Baptist and Jesus together to hear rumors of people saying that Jesus is John the Baptist. But for those that didn't, they thought that Jesus was the return of John the Baptist, this great prophet who was to come before the Messiah. They continue that others say that Jesus is Elijah. We read about Elijah in the book of Kings. After his faithful servants' service to God, surrounded by wicked kings and queens, Elijah was taken to heaven by a chariot of fire. And from that time, a tradition developed that taught that Elijah would return as a precursor to the coming Messiah. And so as they were waiting for the Messiah, they were kind of waiting for Elijah because he would come first, they believed. Next, they add Jeremiah to his list. He kind of feels like a little weird shoe in here. John and Elijah are closely associated, but then we get Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. He warned the people of God about the coming judgment of God through the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation to Babylonia. While not associated with coming before the Messiah, Jeremiah warned of the coming judgment of God, which is what the coming Messiah would bring. In this regard, we could include all the other prophets whom we got familiar with last year, with a lot of them anyways. What they all have in common, though, is warning of God's judgment coming, calling people to repent from sin and to walk with God. But all the people in the list that they give of what other people think Jesus is, what they all have in common is that they are all precursors, right? They are all servants of God who come before. So the people have correctly received the signs about the imminent coming of the Messiah, but they failed to read the signs about Jesus. They've thought that he was an attendant coming before, but he is the promised one. He is what they are waiting for. The people thought, they saw everything that Jesus was doing, everything that we've seen week after week over the last 10 months, but their conclusion was to celebrate that the one we are waiting for is coming soon, not that he is here now. And so Jesus then asks, without commentary, he just asks another question of the disciples. In verse 15, it says, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." So Jesus has just asked who other people say that I am, but now he wants to know what the disciples believe. Instead of all the disciples speaking like they did with the first question, here Peter speaks as their spokesman, as he often does. It's not necessarily that Peter was the first one to reach this conclusion. In fact, Peter, he seems a little slow to me. I imagine his brother Andrew reached the conclusion much earlier than he did. But Peter is bold. Peter is a leader of this group of disciples, and he speaks on their behalf. He speaks quickly. He always speaks quickly. But he speaks correctly here. He replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a beautiful confession. Amen. Peter says, "You are what we are waiting for. You are the fulfillment of everything that we have ever hoped for and longed for." Amen. You can sense Jesus' excitement after that. He's excited for the disciples to understand. Must have been especially excited after the whole bread talk. Jesus proclaims here Peter to be blessed. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. This is who Peter was on the shore of Galilee when Jesus called him to follow him all that time ago. That was how he was identified, as working with his father, as a fisherman tending the nets. But now Peter will become more in Christ. He is becoming more. Jesus explains that it was not flesh and blood that revealed this to him. I'm sure the disciples talked about this. I'm sure that they had discussions on the side, had a little debriefing meetings when Jesus went away praying about, after every miracle, after every teaching, who is this him? Is this the one we're waiting for? But it wasn't because of something that Andrew or John or James or one of the other disciples said that revealed this to Peter, that Jesus is the Christ. But it was the Father in heaven. The Father reveals to us the truth about Jesus, and Jesus reveals to us the truth about the Father. Right? We see that in John. We can't know the Son without knowing the Father. We can't know the Father without knowing the Son. It's an important reminder for us of the role of the triune God in revealing himself to us and to others. We have some convincing arguments and we speak the truth in love, but ultimately it is God who must do a work in a person's heart and reveal himself. Jesus then declares that Simon is Peter. We've seen that name Peter throughout the gospel accounts, but it seems as if Jesus gives him the nickname now, or at least he gives special meaning if he already had the nickname from an earlier time. Peter means rock, and it tells us a lot about his personality to be called rock, right? At times, Peter seems to be as bright as a rock. But he also often shows himself to be solid. He's loyal, he's committed, he's brave. Although we also know that that melted away after a moment of pride as well. As he was afraid of even answering a little girl about if he knew Jesus. Jesus does not only call him rock, but he says, "On this rock I will build my church." Now this text has been twisted multiple ways to say or not say what groups of people want Jesus to say or not say here. But plain and simple, Jesus speaks of a special role of Peter in establishing the church. And if you remember when we went through the book of Acts, or if you've ever read Acts, then we have no question about that special role. It's not a special role in the sense that it's unique to Peter. Rather, Peter is here the spokesperson. And however much he is the leader of the disciples, he is to be the servant of the disciples, just as Christ models. Jesus speaks the truth in these verses to the disciples as a group in Matthew chapter 18. And he also explains later that none are to be exalted above the rest. And so while Peter has a special role, perhaps not that special. With that said, I'm encouraged by remembering the special place that Peter had within the early church. This guy who we see put his foot in his mouth time after time in scriptures. But then we see his bold witnessing early in Acts. We see him preaching to the crowd at Pentecost. We see him healing the man at the temple, shouting and celebrating that he'd be worthy of suffering for Christ. And then in the middle of Acts, we see him being instrumental in the outward drive of the gospel to the Gentiles, with Cornelius and with his role in the council at Jerusalem that led to the missionary journeys of Paul starting. And by extension, the writing of the majority of the New Testament can be traced to Peter, to Paul, Peter, or one of Peter's colleagues. This man that we've seen fail time and time again, but Jesus says, no, you'll be a rock. You will be my instrument. And God works in incredible ways through this broken man, this fisherman. Jesus continues to proclaim that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Think about that. That'll make the hair on your neck stand up. The church has been in enemy territory for 2,000 years. With the world, with the devil to oppose it, desiring to destroy it, but the church is still standing. All around in the world, it's blended with different cultures in different places. People are celebrating and worshiping and praising God this morning in countless languages. The church is firm and secure. It's not going anywhere. In verse 19, Jesus speaks to the authority of the disciples. This is a church authority. Jesus is going to say this almost word for word in Matthew chapter 18 in reference to all of the disciples, not just Peter, and we'll be able to unpack it a little more when we get to Matthew 18. But what Jesus is essentially saying here is that whatever the church binds will be bound, and whatever the church looses will be loosed. Now, what this speaks to is the church's need for discernment, for the church to need to make decisions about things that have not been laid out clearly for us in the scriptures. In these cases, we have a responsibility that we've taken on over the last 2,000 years to pray and to fast and to search and to seek God's will and his desire, to understand God's heart about a situation, and then we make a decision. Jesus gives his disciples that authority to seek him and make decisions. But this verse could also be better translated to say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, shall have been bound, as if it's already bound. Meaning that when the follower of Christ has sought God, when we have prayed and then make a decision, we find that the reality is already in place. God's already bound it. We just don't know it until we seek him and found it bound or loosed. Not the follower of Christ doing the binding him or herself, but seeking finds what Christ has already bound. And finally, Jesus tells the disciples, in fact, it says he strictly charges them to not tell anyone that he is the Christ. This is not public information, Jesus says here, which is rather weird for us as we encourage one another every week to share the love of Christ in our lives. But if this claim comes out at this point, it will lead to greater conflict and eventually the death of Christ, which is what Jesus came for. But why would Jesus push that off? Because Jesus must first spend time teaching and preparing his disciples before that time comes. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And we're going to see that over the next several chapters. We see Jesus, after this confession, pour into the disciples and spend more time teaching and preparing them for when he leaves and for when they establish the church and the gospel explodes out of Jerusalem to the world. And so Jesus is going to continue to prepare them, and that's exactly what he's going to continue to do in our hearts and our lives as well. He's continuing to teach us and to prepare us for what he has for us. The question is, how are we receiving the signs? Are we seeing what God is doing in our lives and around us, or are we missing it, right? We saw these three conversations, and so are we like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, completely missing the signs that have been given, instead asking for a specific sign for ourselves? Now, sometimes it's pretty cool, but sometimes in scriptures, we see God completely placate someone who asks for a specific sign, right? I think about Gideon, right? Where God's like, fine, here, just take this sign. Maybe he will give us the specific sign that we're looking at, but what are the other signs that God has already given to us? Right? Let's not be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees with our heads buried in the sand like ostriches. Let us be alert to what God is doing around us. Or are we like the disciples worried about bread? I know I too often am. Not worried about bread. I'm not really worried about bread at all, but worried about the very thing that God has already shown himself to be faithful concerning, right? Jesus has shown that he is completely able He is able to take care of providing bread, but the disciples miss what Jesus is teaching because they're worried about bread again. And so let us not be forgetful in our lives with the signs that God gives us of his faithfulness and his ability. And lastly, we have this positive example of the disciples and this beautiful confession that Christ is, that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. They were able to take all the pieces that they've been given and declare the truth about Jesus. And so let's follow their example. Let's reflect on all that God has shown to us. All that we know, all of his love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness. And let's take all of that and carry it into the world, calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. Let us be men and women who know what God is up to in our lives, in our church, in our communities, in the world around us. Let us be men and women who pay attention, not in fear, not worried about what's to come, but knowing and trusting that God is at work and that we have a place in it. Let us be committed to serving him and to one another and to working with God in all the work that he is doing. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I just thank you so much that you are at work, Father. Father, the bread that you have provided for your people for countless, countless years, Father, going back to the wilderness, even before that, the ways you provided for Abraham and Isaac and Joseph, Father. You are so good and so faithful even when we are not. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that, that you'd help us to not be distracted, help us not to be overcome with fear, help us not to be lost to some cause, Father. Help us to see what you are doing, Father, to not be like the Pharisees, completely missing you at work in our presence because we want something specific from you, Father. Help us to get our heads out of the sand and see your hands in our lives, in our communities. Help us to not be like the disciples and to worry about things that you've proven yourself to be faithful for, Father. Help us to wake up each day knowing that you are faithful and you are able and you will provide what we need and you have a work for us, Father. Help us to be like the disciples who put the pieces together finally and were able to declare who you are and who then, as soon as they declared that, Jesus told them the work he has for them, the role he has for them in establishing the church that will not fall, that will carry your truth and love through all the world, Father. Help us to be your ambassadors. Help us to call everyone to grow together into your abundant life, Father. I thank you that you are at work within us. I pray you'd encourage us and strengthen us and send us out. I pray this in Jesus' name.